the end of the earth, the Mahdi, peace upon him, will reappear to establish the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice. On his advent, Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, whose mother was the Byzantine Emperor's granddaughter, Lady Narges, peace upon her, a direct descendant through her mother of Simon, the loyal disciple of Prophet Jesus, will be assisted in his mission by the virgin-born Messiah. This will make many Christians to embrace Islam. In the book Bara'adul Samtain, a famous hadith through Sunni sources reads, "The Prophet said, my caliphs are my legatees and the proofs of Allah upon the creatures. After me they are 12. The first of them is my brother and the last of them is my grandson." He was asked, "O Prophet of Allah, which brother of yours?" He replied, "Ali ibn Abi Talib." Again, he was asked, "And which grandson?" The Prophet said, "Al-Mahdi is one who will fill the earth with justice and equity, just like it had been filled with injustice and tyranny. I swear by the one who has sent me as the giver of good tidings, even if a single day were to remain for the world to end, Allah shall prolong that day till he sends to it my son Mahdi. Then Ruhullah, Jesus son of Mary, will descend and perform prayers behind him. The earth shall be illuminated by his radiance, and his authority shall stretch from the east to the west." In the book Ikmaluddin, compiled by the famous Iranian jurist Sheikh Saduq over 1,000 years ago, we come across the following hadith from the Prophet. "O Ali, know that the strongest of the people of faith and the greatest of them in certainty are those people who will be in the end times. They will not meet the Prophet, and their imam will be hidden from them, but they believe only due to black upon white." The Prophet's 6th infallible heir, Imam Ja'far Sadiq, peace upon him, explaining this hadith, says, "The black upon white means the writings on paper. It means that these people will believe in the Quran and the Sunnah as recorded in the books, even though they may not see their imam." The 6th imam has further said, "When the Qa'im shall arise, he will rule with justice. The tyrants of his time shall fear him. The righteous will be safe. The earth shall reveal its treasures. All the truth seekers will seek his company, and no follower of any religion would remain except that they see Islam and declare their faith in it." Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, who was brought up in secrecy in the cellar of the house in Samarra, where he was born this day, was orphaned at the tender age of 5. Divine Providence, however, willed that he continue his mission in the state of occultation. As a matter of fact, Ghaibatul Sughra, or the period of minor occultation, during which he was hidden from the prying eyes of the usurpers of the caliphate, who had launched a manhunt to trace him out and murder him, lasted several decades. Nevertheless, he kept secret contact with the followers of the Ahlul Bayt through the well-organized system of wakala, or representation, headed by prominent deputies who succeeded one another and number 4. The Abbasids shuddered at the thought of his return as the promised Qa'im and continued their persecution of the faithful in a vain bid to find his whereabouts. But God Almighty willed that his aloofness should be prolonged for several centuries as Ghaibatul Kubra, or major occultation. This is indeed a trial for mankind and a respite for the doubters to reform and rectify their beliefs. At the same time, it is a hope for the believers to look forward to his eventual reappearance without the least pessimism, after having endured the blessings of an unwavering patience that no propaganda of the faithless, no plot of hypocrites, and no treason of the Takfiris could undermine. The one promised by God, foretold by the Messenger of Mercy, as both Shia and Sunni sources of Hadith testify, and expected in all religions as the deliverer of humanity, will indeed reappear when the world would be brimming with violence, bloodshed, treachery, and all sorts of injustices, as the trend of events of our times indicates. The triumph of the Islamic Revolution in Iran in 1979 was indeed a sign of the coming of the promised savior, and so are the current events in Iraq, Syria, Yemen, Bahrain, and elsewhere, coupled with the acute desperation of the fast declining American empire. He will reappear at the Holy Kaaba, the symbolic house of the one and only Creator. He will stand between the Ruknul Yamani and Maqamul Ibrahim, or the station of Prophet Abraham, and call five times for the redemption of justice. According to a famous hadith, before the uprising of Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, there will be five certain signs: uprisings of the Yamani, the Sufyani, the call from the sky, martyrdom of Nafse Zakiye, or the pure soul, and the rift in the desert, when the earth will swallow an army sent to Hejaz by the enemies of the Ahlul Bayt. This hadith is ample proof that Arabia would be cleared of the evil presence of the Wahhabis, especially the Saudi Najdi clan of brigands with Jewish roots, who are masquerading as Muslims in order to destroy the spirit of Islam through their collaboration with the US and the Zionists, and their persecution of the followers of the Prophet's Ahlul Bayt. Another point to note is the revolution in Yemen and preparation of Yemeni Muslims for the reappearance of Imam Mahdi, peace upon him, along with the flags of the East from Khorasan in Iran that will coverage on Iraq to save the country from the bloody hordes of Sufyani, who would be unleashing bloodbath in the region. In anticipation of the global government of peace, prosperity, and justice, we end our radio program with a supplication to the Lord Most High. O Allah, make him the refuge for your oppressed servants, and a helper for him who has no other helper besides you, and the reviver of the commandments in your book which has been neglected, and the strengthener of the sciences in your religion and the way of your prophet. May Allah's blessing be upon him and his progeny. O Allah, enable us to witness his days, his appearance, and his rising, and appoint us to be among his helpers and avengers of the blood of martyrs alongside him.
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا، ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah. Allahu wa la ilaha illa Allah. Allahu ya Allah wallahu akbar.
This is a short part of the interesting book of Sirrus Salat by Imam Khomeini. My son, all that I recommend to you in the first degree is that do not deny the stations of those of mystic knowledge, for such is the way of the ignorant, and avoid association with these who deny the stations of the pious, for they are robbers in the path of God. Leave selfishness and egotism, for these are Satan's heritage, that because of his conceit declined God's command to bow to his caliph and chosen one. Know that all of man's miseries emanate from this satanic heritage that is the essential base of the principles of sedition. My son, try to attain this victory or some of its degrees. Try hard and reduce carnal passions, for they are endless. Ask Almighty Allah for help, for without his aid, none can get anywhere. The prayer, this ascension, and the mystics and journey of the lovers is the way to reach this destination, and if you and I succeed to realize one rak'ah of it and see the lights concealed in it and its mysterious secrets, we shall have scented some aspects of the destiny and purpose of God's pious servants and have witnessed a vista of the ascension prayer of the favor and oblige is by his blessing. The road is long and winding and requires much provision, and the provisions of me and the like of me are scarce or nil unless the mercy of the friend, the glorified one, come to our aid.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. السلام عليكم ورحمة الله وبركاته. This is your host Sayyid Mohsin Naqvi with another program of Spring of Truth from IRIB English Radio with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the religion of Islam. Imam Khomeini has said that we believe that the only school of thought that can guide and advance the society is Islam. And if the world wants to be rescued from the thousands of difficulties with which it is entangled today, and to live humanly, it has to move in tandem with Islam. So Imam Khomeini is basically offering a very good deal to the world, to the whole world. The world is facing different problems. They have different difficulties. For example, we know that there are some countries where the suicide rate is very high.
Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum, Ya Hayyu Ya Qayyum.
Even such countries which I did not mention the name, but I said that there are countries which allowed people to suicide. We can see in technology how much they advanced, in trade how they advanced, in having the, we can say like the worldly, the mortal, we can say like facilities, they are number one. But still there is a problem, and the problem is they do not have any spiritual peace, and that spiritual peace can only be gained by following the Islamic rules, by following the Islam. So it is actually Islam which will take them towards the peace, which will take them towards a society which is incorruptible society. So may Allah give us all tawfiq to understand the teachings of Islam and to follow the Islamic teachings, inshallah. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Join us in this journey, IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
The first methodology that the Quran uses is to talk to the emotional side of the human being.
يا أيها الذين آمنوا, أو you who believe, استعينوا بالصبر والصلاة.
And we have set forth for mankind in this Quran full of examples.
Minbar, a lecture on Islamic issues.
Islam is a way of life, a complete way. It's a complete way.
Dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, now we invite you to listen to a speech by Sheikh Hamza Sodagian.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. It is unfortunate that on such a great day we are not able to come together and be able to see each other and greet each other and enjoy one another's company. It's unfortunate that we don't have that blessing. But there is a blessing that comes with that. The blessing of realization. The blessing that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives us that allows us to realize that we shouldn't take these gifts for granted. We should realize that these are blessings from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And further realizations, further contemplation and reflection, as the leader was speaking earlier, he was speaking on the occasion of 15th of Sha'ban, and he said, if we are not able to have the programs that we used to in the month of Ramadan, he was speaking about that, then what we should do is take advantage of this and reflect, have time dedicated towards personal worship, personal ibadah, being able to spend time and speak to Allah. Allah has, in a sense, forced us in this condition for us to have that extra time. Let's not spend it worrying about what's going to happen next. Let's not spend it speaking to different people about the funny things, the ugly things that are happening around us in this context. Let's try to spend it more wisely by reflecting, by thinking, by worshiping. Some of those worships that we never got around to do, Allah has put us in this condition. We have that time now. It's a little easier for us not to be lazy if we want, because we don't have the excuses that we usually have. Let's take advantage of that, inshallah. The first thing we can mention, and we need to take as an important point and fact, that we are required to think about to be able to hopefully feel a little closer to the Imam of our time, is the fact that he is alive. In other words, I want to encourage us, if the 12th Imam was made to be born and live throughout this time, there's got to be a number of things, at least one thing, but probably many things, many reasons for that. If we are told of that, he could have been born and we not be told of it. There's many things that happen in this world, in this universe, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala does, we're not informed of them. We are informed of his life, and we are told that he is alive, and we are told that he went into occultation, and consider him there and consider him an occultation. That means this piece of information is supposed to have an effect on us. We've got to know this, and we need to be aware of it. There's a difference between reading a piece of information that is irrelevant to you and just knowing. You read about some piece of equipment, let's say, some form of technology in some industry. You may just be flipping through the pages of a magazine or flipping through channels or through going through different web pages and then finding something interesting. You just read it. It's a piece of information that you found interesting, and then you move on. It's there. Maybe every now and then you'll remind it of it. There's a difference between that piece of information that is irrelevant to you and just happen to come to know about it, and this information that you as a believer are told you need to know and believe it. We've got to spend some time. That's the first point. We ask and beg the 12th Imam, these words that we have in regards to the 12th Imam, to speak to him on a regular basis, is to bring to life the reality that he is there. He's there. Us speaking to him or not speaking to him does not change that reality. It changes the reality of what's in my heart. We have been handed these du'as, some of them by he himself. He has given us du'a nudbah. He has given us du'a iftitah. Use this wording, speak to the Imam. These beautiful words, phrases and sentences. هَلْ إِلَيْكَ يَبْنَ أَحْمَدْ سَبِيلٌ فَتُلْقَى. Is there a path, O son of Ahmad? Ahmad is the prophet. O son of Ahmad, is there a path that you could be met? مَتَى تَرَانَا وَنَرَاكَ عَزِيزٌ عَلَيَّ أَنْ أَرَى الْخَلْقَ وَلَا تُرَى. It's difficult for me that I see everyone else, but you're not seen. I can't see you. What are all these words for? What are these sentences for? Part of it is for us to realize we're speaking to someone who is alive, who is hearing me, who is responding to me. Want to get closer. If that starts to develop within, then you start seeing the light of the 12th Imam. Wallah, the 12th Imam is guiding. If we are confused, that means we're not looking to see his light. wanting to change that within. It's not that he's not shedding light. Allahu nuru samawati wal ardh, the Quran says, and then we have hadith explaining the mathalu nurihi kamishkat. This is Fatimah al-Zahra and the Ahlul Bayt. Allah is nur al-samawati wal-ard. The mathal, the parable of the nur, the Ahlul Bayt, it means it's clear. The light that is being provided is there. As a hadith from Imam al-Sadiq, he described the occultation, and he said there will be a lot of confusion. People will be confused. The companion starts crying, and the Imam asks why. He says, because of the conditions that you described. The Imam tells him, you see the sun? He says, it's clear, yes. He says, our matter will be that clear. So they are shedding light. They are presenting the path. The 12th Imam is presenting the path. Wallah, he's doing that. Wallah, he's doing that. It is sad that I have to swear to God that he is illuminating the path. If we're confused, which collectively we definitely are, collectively we are. If collectively we weren't, that means all of us would be on the same page. Collectively we're not. Some of us are, some of us aren't. We've got to open our hearts, speak to the Imam in these days and nights. Use these du'as, make that connection with the Imam, beg him. We've got to remove the darkness from our heart that does not allow that light to penetrate our heart. And we have to ask him for that. There's no other way.
في رحم القنوت يبكي السكوت من كل صوت مولاي يا صاحب الزمان في رحبتيك صلاة الأمان ذكرك سيدي صار ترتيل القلوب مولاي مولاي يا وريث الأنبياء مولاي مولاي يا حبيب الأولياء يا حبيب الأولياء
Economic divide.
Hello and welcome to Economic Divide with Mika Batafwai. In this week's episode, we will look at the illegal arms trade and its economic impact. Specifically, which countries top the list in this trade and whether the intentions of these countries are to derail the government in charge for their own political gains. Data from CIPRI's Arms Industry Database shows that arms sales by the world's 25 largest arms producers actually rose to $361 billion for the year 2019. This represented an 8.5% increase in real terms over the arms sales for the year 2018. By the way, we're going to feature an interview I had with the world-famous CIPRI Institute President Jan Eliasson. Now, taking a look at the country known for huge military sales, the U.S., the U.S. does not even hide the fact that arms transfers have been a primary instrument of their foreign policy since the Nixon Doctrine. Additionally, the U.S. says it's an easy way to win friends and to influence people. Well, perhaps none of that is new, but it is worth noting why we thought there should be a program on this. Because not only are the weapons falling into the wrong hands, economies, they're getting destroyed in the process. Our first report, a look at an alarming development involving arms and the famous military contractor Z Services, formerly known as Blackwater.
Private security contractor and ally of former U.S. President Donald Trump, Eric Prince, was back in the news, and again for the wrong reasons.
It's that these weapon sales, as you said, got the okay from from the U.S. authorities or from some authorities.
It violated a U.N. arms embargo on Libya. A confidential report to the Security Council said that Prince deployed a force of foreign mercenaries and weapons to strongman Khalifa Haftar, who has fought to overthrow the U.N.-backed Libyan government in 2019. The $80 million operation included plans to form a hit squad to track and kill Libyan commanders opposed to Haftar. Eric Prince offered to supply weapons, drones, and mercenaries to a Libyan militia commander seeking to overthrow the government.
Is being continued by the British and the Biden administration that they implement probably to destabilize the talks that are going on now to create a unified government.
Libya has been a source of illicit weapons transfer for Africa, especially to Northern Africa. These are some of the documented flows of weapons and non-state armed personnel in the Sahel from the years 2011 through 2017, which concentrate on North Africa. It is no surprise that conflict remains Africa's biggest challenge, with such quantities of illicit arms flowing in the continent. Joining me in the studio is current affairs and impact analyst Mahan Abedin. And we also have Carl Osgood, who's the editor of EIR Executive Intelligence Review. Now, this is the weekly news publication of Lyndon LaRouche. He's also the Washington correspondent who has written on military affairs, veterans, health affairs, municipal affairs, homelessness, and other social issues. Okay, I'd like to welcome you both. Let me first start with you, Carl, and talk about how the topic of this program came about. Eric Prince, a Trump ally, to have violated the Libyan arms embargo based on a UN report. It said that Prince offered to supply weapons, drones, and mercenaries to Libya militia commander seeking to overthrow the governments, according to UN investigators. Doesn't this imply that Prince was actually acting either on behalf of the U.S. government or got the okay from the U.S. government to go ahead with supplying these weapons and military equipment to advance the U.S. agenda, in this case in Libya?
Well, I mean, officially, the U.S. government was actually supportive of the Tripoli government in Libya, not of Khalifa Haftar. As far as Prince goes, he probably thought he had government support because he was a supporter of Donald Trump, and his sister, Betsy DeVos, was Trump's education secretary.
Mahan, when we take a look at what happened here, the news that came out regarding Prince, I don't think he's a very well-liked person in some respects, but the U.S. government seems to fancy him. Now, do you agree or do you get the sense that he's maybe doing the dirty work for the U.S. government, in this case in Libya? I mean, it was the U.S. that actually led NATO war in Libya, as you're well aware. It destroyed the country, it destroyed its economy, and the U.S. is still not letting go of it.
Yeah, well, this is, Prince is like, he's the symbol, if you like, of this new form of warfare, subcontracting warfare to these private companies. Now, to be fair, many countries are doing it. It's not just the Americans. But what's making the American initiative so controversial is because it's just so messy, illegal, and so bloody. I mean, this guy, Prince, he's responsible for killing at least 17 Iraqis in a notorious incident in 2007.
All right. At this point, we're going to take a look at the second report and see who are these manufacturers that are selling and spreading their weapons around the world, especially when it comes to the West Asia region, where sales just keeps soaring, and the U.S. continues to be the number one weapon supplier. The world is awash with weapons. Amnesty and other rights groups have always highlighted this.
Every year, around $100 billion worth of weapons are traded around the world.
There are clear rules against arms transfers to third parties. Being the top arms manufacturer in the world, does the U.S. monitor where its arms end up? Time and again, U.S. military equipment has been transferred from Saudi Arabia and the UAE to a variety of militias, including some linked to Al-Qaeda.
Is the policy pushed again by the British and the American administration to have endless wars in the Middle East. This dates back to 1996 when Tony Blair, at a speech in Chicago, said, we have to end the sovereignty of nation states. This is dangerous for us. And this is what they've been implementing in the Middle East. And that's what the weapon sales are about.
The U.S. also has a history of supplying weapons and military training to regimes that commit deaths and in some cases massacres, like Saudi Arabia and Israel. The issue of Israel's trade with rogue regimes has been thrust into the spotlight after revelations that it was sending weapons to Myanmar in defiance of a U.S. and European arms embargo. Israeli firms have also broken with the U.S. and Europe by supplying weapons and surveillance equipment to militias in South Sudan.
We're prepared to give evidence of massive criminal behavior by the president of South Sudan and by his opposition, the ousted vice president of South Sudan and their generals. The simple fact is they're stealing the money to fund their militias to attack and kill one another. The evidence is thorough, it is detailed, and it is irrefutable. It involves arms dealers, international lawyers, international banks, international real estate.
Back with me in the studio is Mahan Abedin and Carl Osgood, editor of EIR Executive Intelligence Review. Welcome, gentlemen. Carl, the illicit weapon sales effects are seen in conflict zones, especially in West Asia or the Middle East. The U.S. Is in many of these conflict zones. U.S. military manufacturers hold the top spots for weapons manufacturers. Does this by default mean that the U.S. is behind illicit weapons sales, either directly, covertly, or otherwise? I mean, please note that numerous reports have revealed, for example, that U.S. weapons have actually fallen into the wrong hands, like Al-Qaeda, through U.S. allies like Saudi Arabia or the UAE.
Well, of course, the U.S. has been indirectly involved in illicit weapon sales, but the U.S. is hardly the only country that does this. There's British weapons, French weapons, Israeli weapons. Israeli weapons have been found in Syria. The Syrian government keeps turning up caches of weapons in areas formerly controlled by jihadi groups that include weapons from the U.S. and weapons from Israel. But also there are Chinese weapons, Russian weapons, and probably weapons from a lot of other places as well. And I recall that there were reports in 2013 about how the CIA was involved in running weapons, not American-made weapons, but Russian-made weapons from Eastern Europe to jihadi groups in Syria. So The manufacture of a weapon that ends up in the hands of a jihadi militant doesn't tell you the whole story. He might be carrying an AK-47, but the AK-47 could have been arrived as a result of networks run by the CIA and other intelligence agencies. So it's, like I said, it's a murky world, and it's really more complicated than merely identifying the make of the weapon.
Yes, a murky world indeed. Mahan, I want to take up with you the whole notion of arms ending up in the wrong hands. Accidents?
Your guest has a point, up to a point. Weapons ending up in the hands of insurgent or terrorist groups, just looking at the origin of the weapon just tells you only part of the story. But I find it hard to believe, though, that this isn't somehow by design. I mean, there may be one or two cases where mistakes are made. Like Syria was a good example, where the Americans, through the CIA, were actually arming one faction, but then this faction was defeated by a more hardline faction, and they took over the weapons. Things like that happen. But the intelligence networks that are involved in this game, they know what they're doing. And of course, they arm certain groups or certain factions in order to advance their country's foreign policy. And again, where I would disagree with your guest, again, is the U.S. is an exception, actually, simply because, one, as I said before, the scaled-up nature of these activities. And also the fact that, you know, the private armies that, that the U.S. is now seems to be promoting, sometimes they have a roguish agenda, because usually mercenary forces, they complement the forces of a state actor. They don't go rogue. Let's say a country is weak. It needs foreign mercenaries to come in to beef up its operations. So, but in Libya, for example, Prince, his group had a budget of $80 million. That's really quite significant in the mercenary world. And it just goes to show that they're running rogue operations, again, in pursuit of very distinct U.S. foreign policies. Now, what the U.S. objective in Syria was, we're not quite sure at the moment. But
still don't know what it is.
Yeah, but that's where I think the U.S. involvement is more prominent than other countries.
All right.
Yeah.
Thanks to you, Mohan, and Carl Osgood. Yeah. At this point, we're going to take a short break here on Economic Divide, but don't go anywhere as we have plenty more coming up, so stay right where you are. Welcome back to Economic Divide with me, Kavita Tathwaite. Time now to take a look at some of the other economic headlines hitting the front pages in our Info News section. Our first item concerns food waste and distribution. Capitalist economies overproducing food. Says the problem isn't that there isn't enough food to actually go around for everybody, but that more and more people are unable to afford to purchase it. That indeed is a big problem. On to another persistent problem, the garment industry. Brands and retailers that made a profit for the year 2020 could stop garment workers going hungry. And how can they do that? They can set up a severance fund by paying the equivalent of just 10 cents per t-shirt. Makes you think about it, doesn't it? Okay, next up, Syria's civil war. It started a decade ago. Now, this is what has happened. The Syrian people are being crushed from Western sanctions. It's known as the Caesar Act, the most recent one. Also, sanctions are harming the Syrian people. Obviously, the economy is suffering as a result. On to our final report. This goes to another war, the Yemen conflict, 6 years old since the Saudi Arabia, backed by the U.S., actually attacked it, speeding towards a massive famine is what the U.N. has said. And, of course, then the economic collapse as a result has been a major driver of instability in that country. Okay, time now to take a look at our final report of the show, which looks at how there's a huge disparity between what arms-producing countries preach, which is peace, when in actuality it is arms sales that are the main drivers, namely money to fill in their coffers for as long as anyone can remember.
War is a racket, and nobody knows that better than the U.S. The U.S. military budget is more than 10 countries combined.
Not just the weapons manufacturers, which themselves are controlled by powerful financial organizations on Wall Street, but it's also a policy establishment. You have the think tanks, and the people from these think tanks go in and out of various administrations when the president changes. You know, you've heard about the neoconservatives. They're the extreme right wing of this establishment.
As long as conflicts continue, U.S. military sales will also continue. The controversy is in the conflicts themselves. Who's starting them? The U.S.'s so-called war on terror was a gift to the U.S. to not only expand its military bases, but to put in overdrive its military sales. It was recently disclosed that the Pentagon had expanded its secretive so-called war on terror to 80 countries. Meanwhile, the armed conflicts have cost the world economy dearly, $14.1 trillion in 2019.
Please welcome back one more time current affairs and impact analyst Mohan Abedin and Carl Osgood, editor at the EIR. Welcome back to you both. Carl, the saying the war is a racket, something you're familiar with, I'm sure. The U.S. military budget, for example, is more than 10 countries combined. Military sales, big money makers, obviously, for the U.S. Is it correct to conclude that as long as conflicts continue, U.S. military sales will continue? The U.S. foreign policy perhaps may want to perpetuate these conflicts in which basically it has been called a war economy for the U.S.
Okay. Well, you know, Eisenhower, when he was his last speech before leaving the presidency, spoke of the military-industrial complex. any war that this thing could obtain could gain so much power that it would be deciding policies. And that is what has happened. Even Donald Trump spoke against that. U.S. weapon sales do help drive conflicts. But again, like I said before, this is not just the U.S. involved in this. There's also, I mean, the British practically invented this trade, the British Empire. There were hearings in the U.S. Congress in the 1920s about how British were selling weapons to both sides in various conflicts. So this is an old problem, and it has to be, you know, this is one of those things that has to be overthrown if we want to improve the relations among nations.
Okay, Mohan, war is a racket is a saying that's been prevalent in the U.S. I mean, we get it. But how about the downside? I mean, we're looking at forever wars, economies obliterated all over the world in terms of where U.S. is involved in one form or another, lives to have shattered. Any hope on the horizon to stop the U.S. on this war footing, if you may?
Well, again, your guest has a point up to a point. It's not just the U.S. that's involved in this racket. There are many players. And I think the bigger picture here, actually, is that warfare is in transition. Countries like the U.S. that can afford it, they are going to subcontract the uglier side of war fighting, if you like. And, I mean, again, your guest brought up the U.K. The U.K. brought up, actually released its integrated review of foreign and defense security policy just last week, where, you know, the focus is on developing lighter, nimbler forces, if you like, to carry out operations. And just yesterday, the British, for example, announced the creation of a new special operations force. So I think what they've seen in terms of mercenary fighting forces, this is actually going to increase in the future. It's not going to decrease, unfortunately.
Thank you very much for that. Mohan Abedin, current affairs and impact analyst, thank you for your thoughts. And we also like to thank Carl Osgood from the Executive Intelligence Review. Time now for 1,000 words. SIPRI, the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, released the latest figures of its internal arms sales. There were both hope and disappointment. It said international arms transfers have actually leveled off after years of sharp growth. That is the good news. The bad news? West Asia or the Middle East arms imports grew the most. From what we can see here, the arms imports, as it's just stated, have grown by a lot. Substantial increases in transfers happened with three of the top five arms exporters. Now, this graph over here shows just what we talked about in terms of how the West Asia or Middle East arms imports have grown the most from the years 1981 through 85 all the way down through 2016 to 2020. And you can see how it has leveled off based on what SIPRI has said. Well, as I mentioned before in our program, I had the pleasure of interviewing the SIPRI chairman, Dr. Jan Eliasson, at our studios during the Tehran Dialogue Forum. First, this is what he said about the most recent report that we just covered from his institute.
I want to start by telling you that I am chair of the Stockholm International Peace Research Institute, and yesterday we published the latest report on arms trade. And it is interesting that it seems like arms trade is leveling off. It is already on a huge scale, of course, but what is disturbing is, if I refer to your region, wider Middle East, you have an increase of 25% of arms to the region in the period 2016 and 20. It is a huge export, led mostly by major powers, But it is also a sign, apropos what we just heard in the introduction, of a lack of trust, and that too much in today's world is based on trying to base security on military means and defense in the military sense.
Basing security on military means and a lack of trust is what you said. Interesting. However, to the military manufacturers, does trust translate to sales, to revenues, or to dollars or euros? I don't think so. Anyways, this is what I asked them, which included SIPRI's latest report.
Well, thank you very much. One of my major points is, of course, that we have a chance, we have an opportunity now in a strange and paradoxical way. We need to think about the world after COVID-19. What kind of world would we want to create? And we have the chance to do that. There is a new change, there's a change of administration in the US, and there is awareness that we need to take different directions. And I think we need to focus very strongly now on reducing this enormous mistrust.
The SIPRI chairman, Dr. Jan Eliasson, there with his comments. Banking on COVID to change the country selling arms, like he said the new U.S. administration. Well, word of advice there, don't bank on it. Okay, I'm going to be right back now with my ending thoughts. The world is in a transition. COVID-19 has decimated economies around the world. Enough of wars. The war that needs to be won is against the pandemic and to overcome all the economic shortfalls and devastation, which is the consequence of these wars. But where there's money, there will be arms, and the U.S. stands there number one on the list, both in terms of manufacturing arms and the sales of arms. If it's not selling it, it is providing huge sums of money in the form of foreign assistance. In the case of Israel, for example, it provides it with around $4 billion in military assistance each year. I would like to end the program with these thoughts by the Iranian foreign minister, which puts forward the notion of arms inequality into perspective.
The United States is selling billions, $50 billion last year, sold $50 billion of weapons to this region. Some of the countries in this region, with less than a third of our population, spend $87 billion on just military procurement. Let's just compare. Iran spent last year $16 billion on all of its military, with almost a million people under arms. We paid $16 billion. The United Arab Emirates, with a total 1 million population, indigenous population, spent $22 billion. Saudi Arabia spent $87 billion. Now, if we're talking about threats coming from countries in the region, the threat is coming from the United States and its Western allies, who are pouring weapons into this region, making it a tinderbox, ready to blow up.
That does it for this week's show. Hope you liked it. From Mikhail Tafoy and the whole team here on Economic Divide, it's goodbye. Until next week.
علي حبه جنة وسيم النار والجنة وسي المصطفى حقا إمام الناس والجنة.
The Gate of Knowledge. Exegesis and interpretations of the supremely eloquent sermons, letters, and sayings of the Commander of the Faithful, Imam Ali ibn Abi Talib, peace be upon him.
You're listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio with Sheikh Mukhtar, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Qom.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Wassalatu wassalamu ala sayyidina Muhammadin wa ala ahli baytihi at-tayyibin at-tahirin. Dear listeners to IRIB English Radio, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. I welcome you all to this episode of The Gate of Knowledge, where we are discussing about the sermons and sayings and letters of Imam Ali alayhi salam. We reached this section where we are talking about the fact that a pious person is one whose desires are dead. Mayyitatan shahwatuh. And we explained that here it doesn't mean that they don't have desires, or they act in a way that their desires, they don't satisfy their desires at all. They don't satisfy their lust at all. It's not like that. Basically, we have the imams used to get married, the prophets, all of them were married, they got children. But the very fact that they completely and totally use their desires were based on the commands of the intellect and based on the teachings of the Sharia. That is why. And it is not that even a misconception that is there nowadays or even in the previous days that this is not a believer is not supposed to enjoy these desires. So even if they perform it, they perform it in like robots, that they don't have any feelings or stuff like that. No, these are all misconceptions that that can be extremely detrimental. What is meant here is that it is the whole action of satisfying these desires is based on the teachings of the Ahlul Bayt and the Sharia and intellect, which allow a person to enjoy these things where it is permissible, even in the best way possible. Today, inshallah, we'll discuss about one of the other qualities of the pious people, which is a swallowing of the anger or controlling the anger. Kavmul ghayz.
You are listening to the program Gate of Knowledge on IRIB English Radio, a program that presents a detailed commentary of Peak of Eloquence from the Master of the Faithful, Imam Ali, peace be upon him.
Now, one of the phrases that Imam Ali alayhi salam uses here in this sermon is makdhuman ghayzu, that a pious person is one whose anger is controlled, whose anger is swallowed. Of course, this is one of the most difficult things to control, because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has created the human being with the power of anger, with the force, or we can say with the faculty of anger. And this is an extremely, extremely necessary aspect of a human being, because without anger, a person would never be able to defend himself from any harm, nor push away anything evil from his existence, and would therefore be completely harmed always, wherever he is. You notice how the animals, their defense capacity, and when they run away, even when their flight and their fight is based on the power of anger. But normally, because their powers of anger, the power of anger within animals is not controlled by the intellect. Like, the intellect is so weak that it can't control that anger, and therefore it mostly tends to become a kind of an instinctual thing. But it is there. The anger exists, and that's why they react the way they react. For example, when a cat jumps or scratches or runs away, or even when a snake bites, right? When it's stepped, all of these are manifestations of anger. And a human being has got this animalistic dimension where the anger is there. But one of the other qualities that a human being has is that power of intellect that God has granted, the soul and the fitrah, whereby the soul reminds a human being that not all evils are supposed to be reacted in the way an animal would react. So, for example, if your child slaps you on the face, right? If it was just an animal,